Your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 5, Romans the 5th chapter, and let's begin the reading there. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes the following. He says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." And then in verse 11 he says, "And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." I think all of us, if we were really, really honest with ourselves as Christians, have had times in life, maybe multiple times, seasons perhaps of life, in which we struggled with our assurance of salvation. And I understand that because sometimes that is a difficult balance to maintain. We talk so much with our religious friends, who many of which have the notion that no matter how someone may live, that there is no impact on their justification before God. And so it would be easy to bounce to another extreme, and we've talked about this before, and have the notion that somehow we cannot know that we are saved, that there is somehow no assurance of salvation. And we know better on an intellectual, or from an intellectual perspective. But from an emotional perspective, sometimes, especially when we're struggling, we may well doubt our salvation or our assurance. And let me say this, there are some legitimate reasons to have questions about our salvation. There's a time when I should question my assurance of salvation. If I know I'm living in rebellion to God, if I know I'm not living in a way that is in harmony with the Word of God, then I need to question, do I have a right relationship with the Lord? And all of us need to be willing to do that. Even the Apostle Paul would say that he buffeted his body, bringing it under subjection, lest after he had taught others, he himself should be a castaway. And there are a number of passages that we know well that give genuine warnings to real Christians about the potential of falling away. And so we take all of that into our mind and into our hearts. But I am afraid that there are a good number of faithful Christians who are not living in rebellion to God, who are not lacking in devotion to Christ, that may be running scared, if you will. And from moment to moment, from day to day, that is a major issue for them. And it is a major motivation in their life. They're actually living with anxiety and fearful uncertainty of their salvation. Even though they're not living in rebellion to God. We could understand if someone was living in rebellion to God. It's not a question of my salvation. It's just the fact of the matter that I know I don't have, nor am I in a right relationship with God. Well, that's a different sermon. Okay, that's a different thought. And it's a worthy thought. But I think for those who are devoted believers and Christians, the idea of living life running scared, as I said, is not really what God had in mind. What the Lord does have in mind is that we would be cautious, that we would not be overconfident, that we would live life with humility and dependence on Him on one hand. But then on the other hand, we would trust Him and we would trust His promises and that we would actually live in the joy of salvation. So if I were to ask you this morning, nobody raise your hand or anything, but if I were to ask you, are you right now living in the assurance and joy of salvation? Just in your own heart and mind, you might think about that. When we read of the conversion of, for instance, Philip and the eunuch, and the Bible simply says he went on his way rejoicing. I don't think he was questioned whether or not he was a child of God or whether or not he was saved. Surely we can have that balance of refuting the abuses of grace, and there are many, both outside of the Lord's church and within the Lord's church. So I want you to understand there is a place for that, and there are abuses of God's grace. But surely we can refute the abuses of grace without denying grace altogether. And in the text before us, when you look at Romans 5, and we're going to read a lot from Romans today because we need to be reading from the New Testament. In the text before us, Paul anticipates the transformed life of the child of God as a life that is characterized by joy, by deliverance, by a triumphant and a victorious spirit in the present, in light of the future. And so we'll talk more to that point in a moment, but that's really what this lesson is about. I know you guys were thinking with that title page, I wish I could hit that button and this sermon would go faster. But that's not really the plan necessarily this morning. But I want you to think about your future and how your future hope impacts the present and how you live in light of what's happened to you in the past. And that's really the teaching of the gospel. So let's think about, to set up Romans 5. We just read Romans 5, but before we have Romans 5, of course, we have Romans 4. And this is all flowing, and you'll notice at the beginning of chapter 5, you have that therefore. It's almost like you've broken into the middle of something because you have. And so let's back up a little bit in Romans 4. And one of the first things I want to suggest to you is that in Romans 4, as Paul's talking about faith, he really, and while he does mention David and he's showing the need for grace and forgiveness, Abraham, and this isn't the only place, we see it in James 2 as well, when James is talking about what faith really looks like, who does he bring up? He brings up Abraham. And he also brings up Rahab, and in this case we also have David. But Abraham being the father of the Hebrew nation, this makes a lot of sense, especially with the controversy regarding circumcision, and when Abraham was justified before circumcision, and he can be a father of faith both to those who are Gentiles and those who are Jews, those who are circumcised and uncircumcised, and we understand that, and so it's significant there in Romans 4. But when you look at Abraham, it seems to me Paul is presenting him as kind of the foreshadow or the prototype, the model of the kind of faith that we have, or should have. And so even in Romans, for instance, the whole book is bracketed. You have Romans 1 and verse 5 that talks about the obedience of faith, and Romans 16:26 talks about the obedience of faith. And the way the Apostle Paul is using the term faith all the way through Romans, I believe, really is not only that initial trust and belief in Jesus Christ and in the Lord, but the idea of faithfulness to God, covenant faithfulness to God. That's the kind of faith that justifies someone. And so when you look in Romans, that's how he's using the term. And so Abraham has come up. You'll notice him at the beginning. But I want to come to the end of Romans chapter 4 and notice what he says about the kind of faith Abraham came to have. And what you'll notice there is that Abraham believed God could bring life out of death. He came to believe that God could call those things that were not yet as though they were. Now that's faith. In other words, his faith is rooted in his trust that God transcends the present, even in the present. So he can know he's going to fulfill a promise and speak. And by the way, he does this all the way through the Old Testament regarding the promises that he made. He can speak about a thing that has not happened yet as though it had already happened to give his people assurance. And so notice there in Romans chapter 4 and in verse 16, for this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So just think about that. When you go to Galatians chapter 3, he speaks of the fact that it's not merely those who are in the lineage of Israel, and Romans 9 does the same thing, that are the children of Abraham. It's not those who are the children of the flesh, but it's the children of the promise. And the children of the promise are those who believe in Jesus Christ. Those are the true descendants of Abraham, Jew and Gentile. Now then, verse 17, as it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist, in hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. When God told Abraham that he and Sarah would have a son, Abraham's body, Paul says, was as good as dead. And certainly Sarah's womb was dead. There was nothing inherently in Abraham or Sarah in and of themselves that could force this promise to be fulfilled. Now they had to be participants in God's working with him, and I understand the miraculous nature of what took place, and that it was an important part of the story of salvation and all of that. But there's a principle here, and Paul's applying the principle to our faith. We're talking about the faith of Abraham. He had faith that God could speak of things having happened that hadn't happened yet because he was assuring them that it would happen. And when he tells Abraham and Sarah that this is going to happen, they could not have accomplished it on their own. But I want you to notice something with me. Come to Romans chapter 4. And verse 20, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. And listen, how assured was he? Verse 21, that wasn't always the case. By the way, Sarah wasn't the only one that laughed at this. Abraham did too. But they came to have great faith, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith. Notice, grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. He wasn't fully assured that he in his own strength would perform it. He was fully assured that he had a part to play. He had to obey God. Sarah had to obey God. They had to submit to God. But they were not saving themselves by themselves without God's grace. Now, stay with me. Verse 22, therefore it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him. Why do we have that in the Bible? Why is Genesis 15 in there? But for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Now, it's interesting to me, this motif, if you will, or this model. Here he's saying, look, Abraham was as good as dead, but he believed that God could speak of something. He understood why God could speak of something as having happened that hadn't happened, because he knew it would happen, because he was going to accomplish it. He was fully assured that God's promise was true. And then he says, we too need to have the faith that we serve a God that will be true to his promises. We too serve a God who can bring to life, out of death, those things he wishes to happen. Well, what kind of things? Well, Jesus was raised from the dead. There's a play, and I think you can read Romans 4 and I'll pick up on it, between death and then life. And then thinking of what we believe as Christians, that Jesus died for our sins but was raised. He says that in Romans 4. And going further than that, that although we were dead in sins, we've been raised to walk in the newness of life. That's just a couple of chapters over. And so this is the background to Romans 5. And really, Romans 5 is between a text that's talking about believing in the resurrection of Christ And then in Romans 6, the text that talks about believing in the resurrection of Christ and being united with Christ and being brought to life. I should have no question God can bring us to spiritual life, or that there will be a future resurrection, or that our hope is immutable as we walk by faith. I can be fully assured of that. It's interesting, though, when you come to Romans 5, with that as the background, when you come to Romans chapter 5, the text is going to speak about salvation in past terms, present terms, and future terms. And you see that all the way through the New Testament. Salvation is used in some different ways. We can read about having been saved in Ephesians chapter 2. We can read about God saving us presently. And we can read about salvation in a future tense. So when you come to Romans 5, what Paul is going to show us in this discussion of Romans 5 is he's going to cast his eyes over the whole range of our experience as children of God. He's going to talk about the Christian experience, past, present, and future. Let me try to demonstrate that to you. So let's look in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith. So clearly this is a moment in the past when we came to believe in Christ and we obeyed the gospel, we're baptized in the Christ. We're going to read about that in Romans chapter 6. And the old man of sin is put to death and the new man is raised to walk in the newness of life. That's our initial trust and faith and conversion and transformation in Christ. And we know that and we appreciate that, but we have other questions in mind as we begin to think about, you know, the past, the present, and the future. And we say, well, you know I believe I obeyed the gospel. I can find scripture for what I did, and I follow the teaching of the Bible, and I believe I am a Christian, and I'm a child of God, and all of those things. And God pours His grace and His mercy and His blessings down on me, but can I really be assured of what's in front of me? What about our future? Will my position in Christ hold true to the end? What about the wrath to come that Romans 2:5 talks about? What about all these fiery trials and struggles that come upon us in the presence? And I think what Paul says is, yes, we have a role to play. I don't want to minimize that. But I think we need to have emphasized in our mind that we can have assurance, and God intends for us to have assurance on every front in our lives as Christians. That we should not take His love or grace for granted, but we should appreciate the nature of it. And so when you come to Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, he sums up that past experience. He says, being justified by faith. You know, that's a little clause. We hear it a lot. We talk about it a lot. That is a tremendous statement. The idea of justification, and that's kind of a forensic or legal type of term. And I think he has a broader notion. We won't delve into all that this morning, but really the idea of justification, to have been justified. You say, how could we have been justified? We've all sinned. We'll turn to Romans chapter 3, and really Romans 5 connects us back to Romans 3. Romans 3 and verse 21 says, but now apart from the law, the righteousness or faithfulness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He goes on and talks about some other things. Only through Christ could God be just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. So the idea of justification is a declaration. God has declared you as innocent. He said, wait a minute. I know that I wasn't innocent. Well, that's what Romans 3:23 says. For all men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None of us can say, those who know the difference between right and wrong, I'm completely innocent before God because I've never made a mistake. That's not what he's saying. How could God declare sinners who have come to believe in Christ and obeyed Christ, how could he say, you're innocent? Well, he makes it clear it's through the propitiation and through the sacrifice of Jesus. And the Bible is very clear, and we can talk about a lot of the details, but Jesus died for our sins. He is the sacrifice for our sins. And through faith in that offering, through faith in that sacrifice, God can be just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. Thus, He has declared as the God of heaven that we are His children, that we are not guilty. And so there's that. You say, okay, Bruce, I'm with you. There's that past event, and I believe that happened, and I've been justified by His grace and mercy, and that's a word you see a lot in the New Testament. But this goes further than that when you really think about it, and it takes us into the present. Go back to Romans 5 and verse 1. Therefore, having been, that's past tense. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have, that's right now. That's present. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's talk a little bit about this. When we think about the peace of God, there's two aspects to the peace of God. Well, there is an intellectual, and there I do think is an emotional aspect, and one may come quicker than the other. I believe there are people that may have a hypercritical view of themselves that maybe because of sins of the past or guilt, even though they've repented, even though they've asked God for forgiveness, even though they've turned away from all of those things, they still are having to grow in their appreciation for their new identity in Christ. And I believe they are saved. Because God knows. Remember, God's the one that declares us innocent. God knows if we are faithfully serving Him or not. But I think it's the will of God that we grow into an appreciation for this identity in Christ, for the fact that we have striven to repent of our sins, that we are striving to seek Him and serve Him so that we do come to live and more and more in the assurance of Christ and the confidence of our salvation that is rooted in Him. And so He says there's this past event having been justified, and because of that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is emphasized all the way through this text that it's through our Lord Jesus Christ. Over and over He says that. And He goes on to say we are presently living in the peace of God. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 talks about salvation by grace through faith. Titus 3 says that it is rooted in the goodness of God. But I want you to go to the next step with me. So we've got past, we've got present. So where's the future? Look at Romans chapter 5 some more. He takes us to the future. In the latter part of chapter 5 and verse 2, notice what he says. So in chapter 5 and verse 1, past tense, having been justified by faith, we have, present tense, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction or access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And by the way, you can turn away from standing in God's grace if you want to. But as long as you're seeking God, you're living in His grace. But then notice the next, we exalt, that's now, in hope, future, in hope of the glory of God. Yeah, past, present, future, all in a couple of verses. And so he says, there's the past tense, we having been justified. Present tense, we live in the peace of God. Future tense, we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. And that's really where I want to spend our time for the rest of the time today. And that is God's intention, is that a justified believer, a faithful Christian, a devoted disciple, live with this peace because of their confidence in the future. So he mentions this idea, looking again at Romans 5 and verse 2, of exalting in the hope of the glory of God, or rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. Let's talk about that. That's really what I want you to focus on. If we, through faith, right now, and some of our loved ones and some of our beloved brethren have passed on into eternity, but if we could fast forward, I know you may be going through trials, you may be going through difficulties, you may have struggles, we all have struggles, but if we could fast forward and think more about our hope and what's in front of us, how does that change the decisions we make and how we live and what's important and what's not important? Now, if we don't do that, we don't think about the future, And we just make, you know, when you think about living in the flesh, it is such a destructive path. And there's several reasons why. Because God didn't create us to live in that kind of selfishness. And it's only hurting us. But it's neglecting the future. And yet when we read this text, he mentions that passive inner justification, the present peace we have. But then he says we are exalting, we're rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. And actually, and while rejoicing, I think, is a fine translation, the word, and it's the reason some have read it a little differently, is actually more intense than even rejoicing. It is rejoicing. But it's a very confident, the most confident rejoicing you can imagine. That's why the idea of exalting, of actually glorying in this. You remember the Apostle Paul says, he didn't glory in himself, but he would glory in Jesus Christ. I want you, and maybe sometimes we think of boast in the wrong way, but there can be a positive context. It's just a confidence that's without hesitation and that is uncompromising. Why? Because of the nature of the reward. So staying in Romans, come to Romans chapter 8. Why would he say in Romans 5 that we exalt in the hope of the glory of God? We have this confident rejoicing. And you may be thinking, Bruce, I don't know if I'm living my life that way. And what I'm saying to you is that is available to you in Christ. That is God's every intention and purpose and will for you. And when we come to Romans chapter 8 and come to verses 16 and 17, he says, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Now what he's talking about there is the Holy Spirit testifies regarding truth, and our spirit knows whether or not we have submitted, if we read what the Spirit has said in the gospel. And so the Spirit is testifying with our spirit that we are children of God. I can know that I'm a child of God. But when you look at verse 17, what a text. Look at the verse. He says, and if children, heirs also. Now when you see the word heir, what do you think of? You think of inheritance, don't you? You think of inheritance. And so it says, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs. I think the King James says joint heirs, which I like. Joint heirs or fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. Now did you think about what that said? That said, what's in front of us, brethren, is to be, just think about that, to share in the glory of Christ. Now, obviously, there's a unique part of divine glory that we'll never have that because we're not God. But that's not his point. There's a sense in which in the heavenly reward, we are actually fellow heirs with Jesus. We're going to be sharing in that kind of glory. We read in Philippians chapter 3 in verses 20 and 21, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. And so in the resurrection, we'll be changed and we'll have a body like He has. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, we know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see. Now what did He say? We know. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Now, in that text, he goes on to say, people right now don't see the difference between believers and unbelievers and Christians and those who aren't. And we look just like they do, but he says, when He appears, we shall be like Him. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4. Says, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Now, we talk about that, but think about what that means. So when Jesus comes again, those who are on the earth will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. And when He comes, who's going to be with Him? Not only the angels. The angels certainly will be with Him. And I take that text for just what it says. Saints will be with Him. So Jesus will come with His saints in the air and with His angels. We could read 1 Corinthians 15 that talks about the heavenly man and will be conformed to his image. Do you see what Paul would say, no matter what we're going through, that's what this justification and this peace, this is why we live in that triumphant way, even when defeat and death and destruction is all around us. Come to Romans further, stay in Romans 8. this sometimes is a text that's a little challenging, so sometimes we stay away from it more than we probably should, but read with me. So that's 16 and 17. There's something else. There's this earnest expectation of hope. That's how we are to be living. There's an earnest expectation. So let me pick up there in 8:18. So he's already said, look, what's in front of us is to be joint heirs with Christ. Chapter 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption, from the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Now, let's start actually with verse 25. Did you see where he says, if we really focus on our hope, it doesn't cause us to be persevering less. It causes us to persevere more. The more I think about God's grace, the more diligent. He says the very thing in Hebrews 6. Because of the faithfulness of God, we trust His promise. And embracing the biblical view of the grace of God doesn't cause me to say, oh, well, I'm going to take advantage of His grace. It causes me to persevere more. So notice after Paul speaks of believers being joint heirs with Christ, he goes on to talk about this glorious hope. Look at verse 18 with me. This is actually, it's a very poetic text, and you need to understand that. I don't think he's talking about God's going to renovate the earth. You know, a lot of our Jehovah's Witnesses friends go to this passage and try to say, no, because that would violate other passages like 2 Peter 3 that talks about the destruction of the earth. That's not his point. This is poetic, figurative language, and if you read through the Old Testament, for instance, were you to go back, and we're not going to do it this morning, but if you go back and read Psalms 148, and I think I even wrote that down somewhere, but if you were to go back and read Psalms 148, yeah, I would encourage you to do that sometime. In poetic literature, and we've seen it before, you know, it talks about the mountains praising God, or it will speak of creation in some figurative way. It personifies inanimate creation as even the mountains praise God. Even the trees clap for His glory. That's normal Old Testament poetic, kind of prophetic language to say everyone needs to be glorifying God. It's not that the trees and the mountains literally, you know, their very existence declares the glory of God. Or we look at the creation of God and it declares Him. Is it literally, you know, declaring Him? Or is that a poetic sense in which it causes humanity to say, yeah, look at the creation of God? And so I really think, and there's been some different ideas that seem a little strange to me. When I read this here in Romans 8, I think he's just doing the same thing. He's doing what the writers of Hebrew Scripture did. And he's saying, listen, I want you to know this. But look at verse 18. He says, the glory that is to be revealed to us, there in verse 18, this glory that's in front of us, the glory is going to be revealed to us. But then, not only does he say the glory is going to be revealed to us, in verse 19 he says there's going to be the revealing of the sons of God. So there's the revealing of God's children, and then there's the revelation that will come to us. And even in this context, as he personifies creation, which was very common, as I mentioned, in the Old Testament, he speaks of the creation, and this is what I want you to see, as expecting and waiting for something. Now, we are the new creation. We should be expecting and waiting for something. You know, if you're expecting and waiting for this glorification, then you lead a life that is in harmony with that hope. 1 John 3 mentions that this hope purifies us. Let me tell you something. If it's not real to you, if you're just playing this game and you're not really waiting and expecting and anticipating and you don't think about that hope, you're going to struggle in your life. Now, sometimes we struggle even though we have that expectation, but that hope should be in front of us. The New American Standard Bible renders the term here as waits eagerly. The original language is kind of interesting. If you were to read the original language, it's actually the notion, it's as if you saw something in the sky. And you kind of move your head a little bit to look up. I mean, you're intently anticipating this. It's not that you're in some trivial way going, well, that's pretty interesting. It's an earnest expectation. Look at Philippians 3, and I think we get similar thoughts. Philippians chapter 3, when he says in verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for the Savior." Come back to Romans 5, 3 and 4. Let me mention just a couple of things more here that's significant. And you may say, well, Bruce, that's true, but I'm going through a hard time. I feel loss. I feel difficulty. I have tribulations. Watch what Paul does now. Romans 5. So we've got past, present, and future, but then he comes back to the present, and he says, and not only this. So it's one thing to talk about exalting in the hope of the glory of God, verse 3, and not only this, but we exalt in something else. He says, we exalt in our tribulations. Now that seems interesting. You know, it's one thing to talk about we exalt in the hope of the glory of God, or we are rejoicing about our salvation, or whatever it is, but he says, and he doesn't say, read it closely, he does not say we exalt God's glory in spite of our tribulations. That'd be, you know, we get that. That's not what he says. He says we even rejoice in God. We even glory in God as Christians in our tribulation. Now that seems a little counterintuitive. But you know, James said something very similar about rejoicing in our trials. And it wasn't because we're happy that bad stuff is going on, but we understand the process and we know what it does for us and the benefits of it. The Christian has a different perspective of these things. But again, because we're looking forward and we know this trial is, it's not that I'm happy about the thing itself, but I do rejoice in the effect of my faith, which leads me more to my anticipated hope. We're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 16 that these things can even renew us. Look there again in Romans 5 and verse 3, "And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope." You know, when you suffer, and the more you suffer, the more when you sing the song, "Heaven holds all to me," means. Then look at chapter 5 and verse 5. So we have this idea of exalting in the hope of the glory of God. He says, we glory even in tribulations. And he says, this hope is not a delusion. Somebody says, Bruce, this sounds all well and good, but I think it's all a bunch of funny stories and fiction and fables and all that. He says, it's not a delusion. It's grounded in something outside of ourselves. Somebody says, how can I have this peace and this hope you're talking about? It comes through Christ. It comes through an understanding of who we are in Jesus and what He has done for us. And in verse 5 he says that it leads us to this hope. Now notice that these tribulations work perseverance and proven character. And proven character what? Hope. What kind of hope? Hope is desire plus expectation. That's what it is. It's not just desiring. It's not just expecting. It's desire plus expectation. Paul says, I desire to be with Christ which is very much better. We expect that this is a spiritual reality that is to come, and that has changed the way we live and think and make decisions. He says, this hope does not cause you to be ashamed, in some translations. This hope does not disappoint. And he goes on to say, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has revealed, the Holy Spirit of God, through those men, has revealed to us real hope. You can know this. You can know this with certainty that God will not go back on His promise. And that although God sees our deficiencies and areas where He wants us to grow, He also sees the areas in which we are doing well. And maybe it is, you might ask yourself this, through biblical teaching, through the gospel, do you think of your union with God as a relationship? It's not a human relationship, but it's a relationship. It's one you pursue. It's one in which there's communication. There's one in which there's love. There's one in which there's hope. And you say, well, how could this be? Well, there's a grounding, and I just want to read a few passages. Verse 6, for while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for us. Look at verse 8. God demonstrates or exhibits His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Look at the offering of Jesus, much more than, how do I know that God loves me? How do I know that? He says, I've been justified past tense by His blood. We shall be saved from the wrath to come. There's something that's happened in my past that changes my future. And then He says in verse 10, this is what I was before I was justified. I was an enemy, but we've been reconciled to God. How could that be? Through the death of His Son. How far does that go? Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And by the way, that's His resurrection life. And then finally in verse 11, remember, we exalt in the glory of God, and we exalt in our tribulations. One more, and the last will be yours. Look at verse 11. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. Why, if you want to know why you can exalt in hope of the glory of God, and why you can do so even in tribulation, the answer is in verse 11. You do so through Jesus Christ and your relationship with God through Him. You're not an enemy. You're a son. You're a daughter of God. You're children of God. And thus you look for this. Now, what would be my right response? Look at Romans 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? No. He says, may it never be so. God forbid. So this morning, it may be that as you've listened to this and you've thought, you know, I can't have that assurance right now because I know I'm not in a right relationship with God. But you don't have to leave here that way. You can obey the gospel this very day, believing in Jesus and repenting of your sins, and confessing your allegiance and faith to Him and being baptized in water for the remission of your sins and surrendering to Him and obtaining the forgiveness of those transgressions. And you can know, I am a child of God and I have some growing to do and I'm going to have to do some future correcting, I'm sure, we all do. But I have this anticipation that I eagerly await for my Savior, and that's going to change my entire life and how I think and how I live by God's grace. Will you come now as together we stand and we sing?